Your passage takes us back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you give us meaning and purpose for our lives and for our church. Move us further along in that purpose today through the preaching and hearing of your word. Advance us more toward the goals that you have for each of us, for our church. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I've always remembered a conversation I had with a fellow student in seminary one day. He had recently heard a man named Bart Campolo speak, and he was talking about how during his message, Campolo made a comment about how pastors in general seem to move from smaller churches to bigger churches, and that rarely does it seem like clergy go in the other direction. Based on what he had experienced, said Campolo, in fact, you'd think that God never calls a pastor from a bigger church to a smaller church. Always seems to work in the other direction most of the time. A smaller congregation gets treated as a stepping stone to a bigger ministry assignment. And I think Campolo's message was a sobering reminder to us about how the church, including its leaders and ministers, often get caught up in the prevailing values of the culture rather than the values of Christ and his kingdom. Bigger is better. Bigger is better. That's the mentality. That's the bias that prevails and shapes so much of life in the Western world, particularly here in America. And when you prize bigness as much as we often do, we shouldn't be surprised at how envy multiplies and spreads. You can spot it all over the place. The speaker in this morning's scripture passage talks about one of the places he's seen it. He's seen it in the competitiveness, he says, of the economic world. And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Get used to that statement. It's one of the writer's favorite refrains here in the book of Ecclesiastes because I think it captures his own struggles with cynicism and despair about the seeming meaninglessness and directionlessness and purposelessness of life. Indeed, when you read through and listen to the book of Ecclesiastes, it would be hard to ever accuse this writer of withholding his wrestlings or his struggles or keeping his uncertainties and questions to himself. He's very out there with his doubts, with his frustrations, with his questions. In fact, the whole book of Ecclesiastes opens with meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But somehow the book ends with affirmations about how we need to be attentive to our Creator, remember our Creator, fear God, keep His commandments. So there's a lot of wrestling that goes on here in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a recognition, but it's arrived at, I think, the hard way, that all human wisdom and all human understanding can never really fully fathom or grasp the will and the ways and the purposes of God. And yet, in the midst of this particular speaker's frustration, all the sense of futility, there is still glimpses here and there of how we as human beings can experience a measure of happiness and get ourselves connected to larger divine purposes in our lives, divine goals that help us find meaning. This sense that we human beings have some part to play, some place to fulfill in bigger purposes, divine goals, and that we need to be part of a larger cause. I think it's reflected in some of the examples that are given right here in our scripture passage. Exhibit A, verse 8, we meet a lonely person whose lust for riches is never satisfied and never simply enjoys life. We're told in that part of our scripture passage, he's a man without a spouse, without children, without siblings. His deepest relationship is with his job. And his closest companion, well, that's his financial assets. The only network he's formed is his alliance with his ambition and his drive, we're told in our scripture. Day in and day out, he lives in solidarity, but he lives primarily in solidarity with his bank account and his real estate. Those are his companions. Deep down, we're told, though, that even he realizes that all this saving for the future is depriving him of some much needed enjoyment right here and now that he's missing. So according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, he closes all that out. This is meaningless, a miserable business. In the next part of our text highlights pairs of people who, by contrast, have learned how to enjoy the benefits of things like cooperation, marriage, teamwork. Listen again to some of our text. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. And then, after a glimpse at the marriage bed where two snuggle to keep warm, we're told, there's a pair of people who look out for one another, watch out for one another's safety. And that whole section ends with this metaphor, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. All those examples combine to provide a positive alternative to all the envy, all the rivalry, all the competition that often sucks the meaning and the purpose and the direction out of life. I think when we listen to that text and those examples, those exhibits given in our text, it gives us a good opportunity to see where the small church in our day and time comes into play in this picture. A small church, as it turns out, is a great place to be formed into the kind of people that God intends us to be, individually and together within the life of a small congregation. Each of us can discover and mature into our identity in Christ, find out who we are and what our place or our piece is in the larger cause of God's kingdom, larger divine goals and purposes, to grow into our place in God's mission in the world. Small churches like ours, like every small church in this day and time, are trying to work through what it means to follow Jesus in our setting, in our day and time. That's really true of all churches. Big churches are doing the same thing, but I think that small churches bring some distinctive gifts and some unique things to this task of being God's people in the world and living out a sense of meaning and purpose. In the midst of our own culture's bias toward bigness, it's easy to lose sight of what are some of the things that a small church brings to the religious landscape that gives it a unique spot in God's purposes, in the work of God's kingdom, and in the spread of the gospel. Well, first and foremost, I think we'd recognize and notice and emphasize the importance of relationships. Relationships. The strength of a small church is in its relationships. Not that activities, programs, ministries, those kinds of things don't matter. They're still significant. They're still an important part, still necessary. But as one person has pointed out, in a small church, I like the way he put it, the classes and programs are more like back porch conversations. Any way you slice it, the bread and butter, the lifeblood of a small church is in its close, caring relationships that get cultivated and developed over time. It's these intimate, mutually enriching relationships that are the primary way that people in a small church get formed individually into God's purpose for them and shaped into the likeness of Christ and become sort of a community of people that embodies and exhibits and displays what God's reign, God's kingdom is supposed to look like. It's in the relationships where that happens, where God works to make it happen. A few years ago, there was a columnist named Emily Esfahani Smith who wrote about our culture's increasing sense of social disconnectedness. And I was struck by what she said. She said, "We volunteer less. We entertain guests at our home less often. We're getting married less. We're having fewer children. And we have fewer and fewer close friends with whom we'd share the intimate details of our lives. We are denying our social nature and paying a price for it. Over the same period of time that social isolation has increased, our levels of happiness have gone down, while rates of suicide and depression have multiplied." In a society that's so individualistic and privatized, as so much of our life often is, a small church, I think, is a great opportunity for folks to experience this relation-based, relationship-based life of God's kingdom and God's reign. That's one of the great opportunities, our interconnectedness. That's where you hear God speaking to you about who you are and what his purpose is for you, what his call is for you. I like the way that author Eugene Peterson has put it. There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in and embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. I am not myself by myself. You're not yourself by yourself. That's part of what it means to be in Christ and to be part of the church. You're not yourself by yourself. And a small congregation like Grace Baptist Church is a wonderful kind of spiritual family in which to discover that and learn that and live into that, mature into it, and learn what it means for your life and the lives of others. And I don't use that word family lightly, like I just spoke of a moment ago. That too is one of the distinctive gifts of a small church. Not only the essential nature of relationships, but also that family feel. Not a perfect family, not a family where there aren't disagreements or misunderstandings or conflict, but still a congregational family where we learn what it means to practice the love of the Father. To practice the love of the Father and to grow with one another as sons and daughters of God, spiritual siblings, to be children of the kingdom. And I think that this family type atmosphere, this family feel that happens in a small congregation is good, not just because it helps strengthen folks who are already in the church on the inside, but also because it's a very attractive thing to folks who are on the outside of the church in many cases. In other words, this sense of being family, family feel to congregational life, is part of, an essential part of, our witness beyond ourselves to others, to the call of Christ and to life and salvation in Him. There's a man named Carl Bodders, and what he's done is he's read a lot and researched a lot on what are the things that make a small church unique and give it such purpose in the religious landscape nowadays. And he highlights some of the primary reasons that people come to a small church to begin with. Family-style friendliness. We've touched on that some already. Access to the pastor. You can get to know your pastor. The pastor can get to know you. Cross-generational worship. In other words, people of different age groups in the church together, doing things together, and not just segmented into particular age groups, and so on. A chance to learn, grow, and lead. Personalized relationship-based discipleship. And then the last one he mentions, to know and be known. To know somebody. To know others. To be known by others. That one is crucial in so many ways. It's hard, really, isn't it? It's hard to be anonymous in a small church. From the moment you come in the door, there's probably going to be somebody there who wants to talk to you, to know more about you in some way or another. And once the service is over, it's tougher to just sort of slip quietly out without being noticed, recognized, named, asked, spoken to, interacted with in some way or another. When you step into the life of a small congregation, your chances of sort of becoming just another face in the crowd, somebody who just blends in, well, those odds go way down when you come into a small congregation. We've experienced that in lots of ways. Plus, if you're a regular part of the congregation, you're more likely to be missed. Somebody's going to notice when your spot in the pews is empty. You'll be contacted, called upon, asked in some way or another, are you okay? We missed you in our worship and fellowship. How are you doing? It's hard to be anonymous when you're in a small church. To know and to be known. That's not just a description of the way that human relationships work, human dynamics. It's also a reflection of our relationship with God, isn't it? Which is based first and foremost on God's desire to be known by us. God's desire to make Himself known and to have us know Him through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the reason that our congregation exists in the first place. Without that God who wants to make Himself known, who wants us to know Him through faith in Christ, Grace Baptist Church doesn't exist to begin with. To know and be known. So the kind of personal, close communion that we have with one another in a small church is part of close personal communion with God Himself, who relates to us that way and intends us to relate to one another that way. To know God and be known by God. To know others, to be known by others. In a small church, those things all go hand in hand. It's part of who we are and why we're here. This is why, as so many others have pointed out, the small church is here to stay. It's the backbone of the larger one church of God in Christ in so many different ways. The trends, yes, they still point to more and more people moving to larger and larger churches. There's no denying that particular trend. But the small church, like ours, still occupies a critical place in the religious landscape. I like the way that Carl Vaughters puts it when he says, big and mega churches are great, and they get almost all the press, both positive and negative. They deserve our prayers and support, not second-guessing, jealousy, and ridicule. But as valuable as they are, large congregations are not where most people receive the bulk of their spiritual nourishment. Most of that is happening in millions of small congregations around the world. Small congregations like Grace Baptist Church gathered here again this morning. Remember that ultimately it's not about envy and competition between congregations of different sizes. It's about how every congregation of all sizes have some part and piece to play in the larger purposes of God's kingdom and the cause and spread of the gospel. In our scripture passage today, remember again how isolation, disconnectedness, those are the things that feed into this sense of futility, meaninglessness, emptiness, purposelessness, but where I think and when an individual or one church, including a small church, finds its place in the larger purposes of God, then those cries of vanity, vanity, it's all meaningless. Those cries of vanity get turned into shouts of victory, and you get to a cord of three strands is not quickly broken together, connectedness. This morning, as every Sunday, we're part of a small church that has a big purpose. A small church that has a big purpose. Our aim is always to grow in every way, and that includes numerically and in fellowship and in individual spiritual maturity. And part of that individual spiritual maturity is in learning how to live out beyond yourself into the larger purpose and cause of the gospel and what your place is in God's purposes and God's kingdom. And it turns out that that responsibility for you and me to live out of and grow beyond just our individual self into the greater cause of the kingdom and God's purposes. A small church with its relationships, its family feel, its intergenerational life, and its sense of belonging. It's a great place to learn what it means to live out beyond yourself to the larger cause of the gospel. So let's continue, I think, this morning to look to the God who gives life, we're told, to continue to give vitality and joy, purpose and meaning to each of us individually and to all of us together as a small church that's got a big purpose. Let's pray. O God, who gives our lives meaning and direction and purpose, you know that we often struggle ourselves with who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, where this all leads and what it's all about. Help us just to bring our questions and our frustrations and even our own sense of futility into your presence and trust that you can receive those things and that you help us see how in your larger divine goals and the greater purposes of your gospel and your kingdom, there is a place and a role and a purpose for each of us and for every church, including our small church. Help us to be faithful in living out our part in your big purpose. Give us the fortitude and the faith, the vision, the joy, and the hope that are fitting for your people in Christ. We just pray these things now in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.